So excited to celebrate with you guys tonight. But before we do, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, we thank you so much for you. God, we thank you so much for all that this night means and this season means. For this opportunity to set aside yet another time to focus on you, to understand you, to grasp you, to soak you in, to marinate in your truth. God, as we spend this time just opening up your word and thinking on Jesus, Lord, I pray that your word would have its work and its impact in our life. That this wouldn't just be a time of contemplation, but through the revelation of your word, God, that we would be changed. That you would allow your truth to further open up our minds and our understandings, God. That you would continue your work in our life. That you would meet each one of us tonight. No matter where we are with you, God, and that we would receive from you exactly what it is that you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles first to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And once you get there, leave a marker there and turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1, which is where we will begin. Matthew chapter 1. So Exodus chapter 6, leave a marker there. And then turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 1. The other day, my wife called me. And she said, let me just tell you what happened. When she in conversation over the phone that way, I tend to get a little bit excited because I know that she has a story for me. And I know it will most likely revolve around one of our kids. And I love it because my kids are hilarious. They crack me up all the time, and this was no different. Let me set up the scene. Like most homes this time of year, we have all kinds of Christmas decorations set up all over the house, including nativity sets. We have a couple of them. We have one in our living room, and we have one that stays in our son's bedroom, and we actually have another one in reserve just in case. Now, my wife, our oldest son, and our daughter, our little baby girl, were hanging out in my daughter's room, just playing and having fun, when my middle son, my Noah, my 2.5-year-old, comes into the bedroom with his toy T-Rex. See, he has this T-Rex that's about yay big, and it is fully mobile, and it has jaws that open up and close. And he presented this T-Rex to my wife, my son, and my daughter, and he had something in the jaws of the T-Rex. As though T-Rex was speaking, he goes, I eat baby Jesus. And there, trapped in the jaws of baby Jesus, or trapped in the jaws of this T-Rex, was baby Jesus from one of the nativity sets. Now, I've been with him tons when he plays with this dinosaur, and I know how he gets. My wife is telling me this story, and I'm imagining him roaming around the house, stomping around like he does, like he's a T-Rex, roaring about, and he sees little baby Jesus, and in his mind, he sees an opportunity for a Jurassic Park prequel. And he scoops up baby Jesus in his jaws. The funny thing, though, is that as he said this to my wife and my son and my daughter, my oldest, my Elijah, my 5-year-old, tells him, no, you can't eat baby Jesus. He's our savior. Kids are awesome. Sometimes it feels like I want to snatch Jesus from the jaws of Christmas. Maybe not Christmas itself, but the way that our culture tends to celebrate, or at least the way that our culture tends to shift the collective focus away from Jesus and onto the stuff. The truth of Christmas, the point of Christmas, the heart of Christmas for so many is swallowed up by the stuff of Christmas. There is so much of an emphasis on presents and parties, dinners and drama, and complications and frustrations and family and friends, or drama and complications and frustrations because of families and friends. There is a focus on shopping and scheduling and organizing and cleaning and preparing, etc., etc., etc. You see this stuff come up time and again to the point where you see it all over the place, right? They make movies about people losing focus on Christmas. In the last couple of weeks, I've listened to a lot of Bible studies and messages and sermons, and you hear preachers and pastors talk about this a lot. We need to get our focus back, make the main thing, and remember that Jesus is the reason for our season. See, some of this stuff isn't bad in and of themselves, but it does break my heart when the stuff becomes greater than the Savior. Like my son, it makes me want to shout, no, don't swallow up Jesus in the stuff. Don't you realize that he is our Savior? But the more I think about that, the more that I've spent some time this week just praying about what God would have me share with you tonight, the more it started to sink in that it really only matters to those, I should say, the impact of Jesus being our Savior really only has that lasting effect on those that realize what it means to be saved by him. The title of our message tonight is Jesus, the impact of his name. We're going to talk about what Jesus means. Not just the definition of his name, but what he means to all of us. And I pray that the impact of his truth would have its effect on all of us to the point where it's not just about the way that we celebrate a day, but the way that his truth has its ripple effect in our everyday. That Jesus would truly be the reason for our season. But beyond that, he would just be our reason. Our reason for every day. Our reason to celebrate and worship, not just tonight, not just tomorrow morning, but every day. That the impact of Jesus and the reality of who he is would make a difference to us so that we would celebrate him well and worship him well today, this season, and every single day. See, our message tonight is not just about Christmas. It's about the who of Christmas. Christmas is the backdrop. Jesus is the focus. And it's interesting because in our text tonight, we're going to see these two names associated with him. And what we're going to see is that his names are given to us not just for information's sake, but for impact's sake. I love that word impact. Dictionary definition of impact means to come into forceful contact with another object, to have a strong effect on someone or something. God's word is given to us for impact. Did you know that? In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, God himself says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. See, what God is saying is that everything he says, everything he tells us is meant to have an impact. It's meant to accomplish something. So as we're given the names associated with Jesus in our text, understanding that this is God's word, it is meant to make a difference, to help us to see him better and to be moved by its truth. So I pray tonight as we celebrate Jesus that we would understand better who he is and continue to be impacted by his truth. So let's dive into God's word together. Starting at Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18, this is what we read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. See, here we have the setting up a little bit of a background for our text tonight. Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, I'm sure if you've read or studied this section of scripture, you understand a little bit of what betrothal was. Betrothal is more than an engagement, and it's less than a marriage. See, in this culture, when a couple was sort of engaged, or to use the term engaged, they were joined together in a betrothal, but the betrothal was like a contract. It was like saying the vows of marriage before consummating your marriage. See, they were, in the eyes of the law, married without completing it. And the betrothal would last for about a year, and it was done for a couple of purposes. For one, it was established to set a time period for both the future husband and wife to prove themselves loyal and pure for each other. And it was also an opportunity for the husband-to-be to establish a future and a home for him and his bride. And then at the end of that year, typically a year, then they would consummate their marriage with a week-long party, and then they would begin their life together. Well, right now we see Mary and Joseph in that betrothal period. And it was during this time that Mary became pregnant. Now, Luke 1 and 2, they kind of set this up for us. They tell us what happens. Right? The angel Gabriel shows up to Mary and he says to her the same thing that he's about to tell Joseph, that she will become pregnant, but it will be by the power of the Holy Spirit because he's doing something special in her life, right? And see, when she gets pregnant, Joseph, he sees her pregnant, and in his mind, he feels like, well, something dirty just happened, right? He feels like maybe she wasn't pure or loyal to him. And so he had in his mind that he was going to divorce her. And because he was a good dude, according to God's word, he was thinking, well, he doesn't want a big scandal about it. He doesn't want her to be put on blast. And so he feels like he's just going to divorce her secretly. And all this stuff is going on in his mind where we continue to read in verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So as Joseph was contemplating these things, an angel appeared. Could have very well been that same angel. It could have been Gabriel that showed up. We don't know who it was, but we do know that it was an angel of God, and he appeared himself to Joseph in a dream, and he said, hey man, calm yourself down a little bit, because what's happening in Mary isn't anything dirty. It's of the Holy Spirit. This is a God thing, because she is conceived, but that conception is of the Holy Spirit. And in talking to Joseph, this angel isn't just telling him to relax because Mary's pregnancy is a work of God, but he's also telling Joseph that this baby is God. See, when you look at the details of what this angel is saying, it becomes clear that he isn't just telling Joseph about Jesus, but he is telling Joseph who Jesus is and what Jesus is. How many of you remember the play Romeo and Juliet? I remember when I had to study the play in high school. Remember, there's two main questions, famous questions that Juliet asks. The one that we all remember, Romeo, oh Romeo, wherefore art thou, Romeo? I think I'd make a good Juliet. But then she asks this question of Romeo herself. She says, what's in a name, right? Well, in this particular case, the answer to that question is everything. See, everything is in the name, because between the angel and Matthew, baked into this section of scripture, we have these names associated with Jesus that we read here, and they don't just tell us what this child was to be called, but who this child is. See, you have to understand that in this culture, a person's name wasn't just about their identification. Their name typically associated some kind of truth or story. A lot of times, babies were named in this culture and in the culture previous to this that in accordance to something that was going on. You remember when Jacob and Esau were born, right? You remember seeing that in Genesis. Do you know why Jacob was given the name Jacob and Esau was given the name Esau? Well, Esau translated as hairy because he was a hairy baby, right? Man, that is a hairy kid. So we're going to call him hairy. That's what Esau means. And when Jacob came out, he was holding on to Esau's heel. So they named him heel catcher. That's what Jacob means, heel catcher, right? So these names were associated with some kind of story, or sometimes it talked about some kind of truth of this person's life or something that was happening in the life of their parents. Well, with Jesus, it is no different. The angel tells Joseph, he says, you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus in the Hebrew is Yeshua. It is a popular name now as much as it was then. We hear it all the time. How many of you know a Joshua? Right? Everybody has got to know at least one Joshua, right? It's the same name, Yeshua, Joshua. It means Jehovah saves. It is a compound word. That's why the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. See, he was giving insight into Jesus. He said, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So let's put it all together. If Yeshua means Jehovah saves, and if the angel tells Joseph, you're going to call him Yeshua because he will save, if Jehovah saves and Jesus saves, what is the angel telling Joseph about Jesus? That he is God, that he is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh. This baby to be born, this baby you are to name Jesus, he is God. And just to make sure that we don't miss that truth, look at what Matthew does. Matthew gives us a little bit of commentary. He gives us a prophecy that was first issued in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. He quotes it in verse 23 by saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. You might say, "Well, Brandon, I thought his name was Jesus, not Emmanuel. What's the deal? Is Emmanuel like his middle name? Is his whole name like Jesus, Emmanuel, Christ or something?" Well, remember, the name was less about identification and more about information. And so we're told that Emmanuel, when translated, means God with us. So Matthew, wanting us to catch this, he says, look, the angel said to Joseph, "You're to call him Jesus because Jehovah saves." And this was done in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which means he is God with us. This is God with us for the purpose of saving us. That's his name. That's who he is. And so what we're going to look at now is not only the truth unlocked in these names, but the impact it needs to have in our life. And because, well, Isaiah comes before Matthew, let's look at the prophecy first. This truth of Emmanuel, which is translated what? God with us. I hope you know that the birth of Jesus isn't the beginning of the life of Jesus. Because he is God, he has always existed. His birth is the beginning of his humanity, but not the beginning of his existence. And as such, he isn't just the reason for our season, but he is our reason for being. Did you realize that? I hope you know that to be true. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, speaking specifically of Jesus, we're told this: "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." It's interesting to think about that truth, especially in connection to the birth of Jesus, right? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, it tells us that God measured out the heavens with a span. Is a span was a way of measuring. See, at this time, in this culture, they didn't exactly have rulers and yardsticks. And so a rule of measurement that they would have is what's called a span. And what it was the tip of the thumb to the tip of the pinky in an outstretched hand. And they would just kind of measure things out with a span, right? Isaiah 40, verse 12 tells us that God measured out the heavens, the stars, the planets, the atmosphere, right? Everything that exists in the heavens with a span. Imagine being Mary holding little baby Jesus. Don't you just love when you're holding and you look at their little itty-bitty hands? It's the craziest thing, right? Like, oh, look at the little hands and the little feet, the little everything, right? But you look at their little hands. Like, I wonder if Mary fully grasped all that it meant that God is in her arms and that those little hands measured out a span that measured the universe. Right? And I wonder if it set in when she saw that same hand nailed to the cross. That the reality of Jesus and that the truth of Jesus set in that he is the creator of all things, and that the hands that she held and the hands that were pierced are the same hands that measured out the universe. Paul the Apostle says in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, helping us to further understand this truth, says, "For in him," again, speaking specifically of Jesus, "we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said." In him we live and move and have our being. Jesus is God. But not only is he God, but he's God with us. Let's think about that for a second. Like, we kind of trip out on the idea that God would walk around men 2,000 years ago, that he would come in the form of a man and live 33 years or so among men, that God would walk about among men. It kind of trips us out, right? But do we think about the reality of God, right? And the impact that it has. See, because it changes everything, doesn't it? Like, let's think about the nativity scene, right? All of us have that nativity scene in our house, just like I do. Or at least you see it, right? Let's think about that for a second. Jesus in the manger, along with Mary and Joseph in an animal keep. Now, we don't know exactly what this animal keep looked like, but we do know that it was dirty, unsanitary, nondescript, and obscure, right? It wasn't a place of luxury. It wasn't a place of focus. This isn't in a luxurious house or even a condo, right? This is, for all intents and purposes, a stable. And Jesus was placed in a manger, and we know what that manger was, right? Is a feeding trough. We kind of have this idea of what it may or may not have looked like, but the reality is it wasn't cozy and it wasn't clean and it wasn't anything special on the outside looking in, but it was when you think about the fact that Jesus is God, right? Because that animal keep, simply because Jesus is God, was as though it were a temple. And not just any part of the temple, but the Holy of Holies. See, you remember that if you study the temple, you know that there was this place in the back reserved specifically for the presence of God himself called the Holy of Holies. And because Jesus is there, it's like this reserved space. And his manger was like a throne. It changed everything. So what are the impacts of this truth? Well, I pray that it changes everything about us. Let's think about what it means that he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. You realize he still is? Like, he wasn't God with them, he's God with us, and he still is because he is God. See, he's everywhere at all times in all places. And as much as he existed before the birth scene, he continues to exist because he is God. And because he is God, not only does he continue to exist, but he is everywhere. And I pray that this be the impact, that he is as omnipresent in our hearts and in our minds as he is in reality. Do you see the difference? See, we can have this awareness that he is here and that he is here with us. But I pray that that has such an impact on our life that it changes us. So much so that we can't escape him. That he is as real and present in our hearts, minds, as he is in reality. To the point where we would echo the words of the Apostle Paul, who says, to live is Christ. That everything about me is Jesus. Everything that I do is Jesus. Everything that I live for is Jesus. Because he is God, and because he is God with us, I want him to be as much have as much of a presence in my heart and in my mind and in my everyday as he did in those stables. And I want him to be the subject of my worship every single day and the subject of my focus every single day. At every single moment, as I do on Christmas, that for me to live is Christ. And that I would recognize that the totality of his coming and all that it means would change not just why I live, but who I live for. as Paul would continue to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, speaking of Jesus and his accomplishment on the cross. He says, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That for me to live is Christ, because of what Jesus is and because who Jesus is and because what Jesus did for me, that it would have its impact in everything, in all that I am every single day. And knowing not only is he God and not only is he God with us, but he is a God who saves. Because that's what Jesus means. Jehovah saves. That same God who is here with us, he came here to save. Now turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. See, in Exodus chapter 6, there's this conversation that Moses has with God. See, up until this point, to deliver God's people, Israel, out of Egypt, right? Well, the first conversation that Moses had with Pharaoh didn't go so well. See, Moses said to Pharaoh, hey, yo, Pharaoh, God spoke up and he said, let me take his people out into the wilderness where we'll have a feast and a time of worship and celebration. And Pharaoh is like, hey, look, if you guys have time to go out feasting, celebrating, and sacrificing, then that means your work must be too easy. And then he made life a nightmare for them. Exceedingly difficult, to the point where all of Israel were groaning. And Moses felt so bad, he went to God and he's like, that didn't go well. This can't be your plan. Like, what's going on? Well, Exodus chapter 6 is God's response to Moses. Now listen to this, because in it, he speaks of his name and what he is going to do and what it means. The Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. And with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and he said, I am the Lord. Now, if you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, let me just tell you that that word Lord is essentially the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't exactly know exactly how to pronounce it because it is the Hebrew equivalent of YHWH. It's all consonants, no vowels. But this is the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. And he says, I am God. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah or Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they are strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. Now listen to this. He mentions his name a couple of times to this point, three times to be exact. And connecting with his name is what he's going to do. Now listen to what he's going to do. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am Jehovah. He is connecting to his name the fact that he is going to save, because it isn't just what he does, it's who he is. See, what God is telling Moses is the same thing the angel was telling Joseph. That God saves because that's what God does, because that's who God is. It's who Jesus is, and Jesus is God. It's in his character. It's part of his essential nature that he saves. And in here, we have this description of the totality of their salvation, right? Because he says, I will bring you out from your burdens. I will rescue you from your bondage. I will redeem you. I will take you as mine, and I will be yours, and I will lead you into my promised land. The complete picture of their salvation. See, sadly, the fact that Jesus is Savior and that Jesus saves, sometimes that truth kind of loses its impact on us, doesn't it? I mean, sometimes we hear Jesus saves and we are unmoved by that truth. But you know, as I was just kind of praying on that, I realized that the fact of salvation, like when a person has been saved, they are generally more moved when they realize how much they've been saved from. For example, if a person is in an operating table, and for whatever reason, their heart stops, and they're on knocking onto the doors of death, and the doctor does something to resuscitate them, you could tell that patient, hey, you've been saved, but it probably doesn't have its impact in their life until you realize, until they realize just how close they came to their doom. My best friend and I, we were driving in Utah. He was helping with this church plant as a worship leader. And he picked me up because I was going to spend some time with him and this church planner for a couple days, and then I was going to drive with him back down here as he was going to go to Bible college. The church plant was in Idaho, but I had to fly in to Salt Lake City, Utah. And while we were driving through Utah, unexpectedly, there was a blizzard, right? That's like a foreign concept to us in Southern California. It's 70 degrees at Christmas, right? Well, it was December 18th-ish, and it was freezing cold. It was slightly snowy when we left in the morning, but out of nowhere, we got caught in a blizzard. Here was the problem. We were driving in a two-wheel drive truck, right? And there was no weight in the back. So what that means is that the snow had such a serious impact that we were slipping and sliding all over the highway, right? We didn't have enough weight to give us traction to the ground, and he didn't have snow chains, and so we were kind of sliding our way along the highway. And I remember distinctly, at one point, we were kind of done with one CD. You remember CDs, right? Remember those under 20? CDs are like these round things that put into your radio, and it would play music before iPods. Okay, iPods were these things that existed before your iPhones. So I was changing out the CD, and I remember I was looking down when I heard my best friend say, uh-oh, here we go. And I looked up, and we are already mid-turn. We did 3 turns right there in the middle of the highway. And then as we were turning, we started kind of going one side to the other, where we got over to the edge, hit this like reflector pole, went down this ditch and slid like another 50 to 60 yards. We got out of the truck kind of dazed and confused a little bit. We looked at the damage, and then all of a sudden we heard somebody at the top of the highway saying, hey, are you guys okay? We're like, yeah, we're fine, thanks. Then he said, you guys almost died just now. Wait, what? He's like, while you guys were spinning around, a semi came within feet of hitting you guys. You guys are almost toast. It changed everything. It went from, man, this is kind of a bummer. We just got in an accident, right? And my cell phone was dead. What are we going to do? To, wow, this is awesome. We just survived. We almost died and we're alive still. It changed everything. Realizing how close we came to doom, well, it changed the whole perspective that we had. When we hear that Jesus is Savior, it means something more when we realize how much he saved us from. And it's not just hell. Hell is the major thing. But see, how many of you know that sin has impact beyond hell? The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's death of all kinds. It kills joy. It sucks our life. It brings us guilt, shame, sorrow, pain. Paul the Apostle says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Weep too, because of what he reaps. If he sows to his flesh, he will of his flesh reap corruption or death. Right? Being saved is more than just hell. It's the totality of sin and all that comes with sin. But even then, it helps to realize not only did God save me once, but he is continually in the process of saving me. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." That word saved has this idea of continual work or action. It is an ongoing thing. God is continuing his work of salvation. You might say, well, Brandon, I thought once you believe in Jesus, well, then you are saved. End of story. Well, yes, but let me put it to you essentially like this. The birth of Jesus started the plan for my salvation. The cross of Jesus paid the price for my salvation. The resurrection of Jesus gave me access to my salvation. My faith in Jesus solidified my salvation. And now, God is in the process of working out that salvation in me. That's why Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or bring it to completion. It's something that he is working in my life. Though he sees me as saved, though he sees me as perfect, he is still at work in my life, which brings me so much joy because I realize more than anyone else that I am a work in progress. See, there is this temptation. Look, can I get you in on a little bit of insider information? Sometimes as a pastor, I can't speak for everybody else, but I can speak for me. There's this temptation to speak from the pulpit as though I have this stuff on lock, that I've arrived and I got it all down. Regretfully, I'm going to tell you something. I'm as much a work in progress now as the moment that I gave my life to Jesus at first. I don't have all this stuff. God is working out in me. I still fail and fall and struggle. And God is still faithful to work out his salvation and his saving work in my life. When I was a kid, I was a huge fan of Superman. Loved Superman. To the point where one time my mom was calling out for me, "Brandon, Brandon, Brandon," and I never responded. To the point where she comes into my room, sees me playing with my toys and says, "Brandon, didn't you hear that I was calling you?" And I looked at her straight face, said, "Brandon's dead. I am Clark Kent." I wanted to be Superman so bad. But the reality is, I'm more Clark Kent than I would like to admit. I am more just a mild-mannered fool trying to make my way through life than I am any kind of Superman. I am a work in progress, and I thank God for his saving work in my life, that he's not done with me. He's still working in me, and that brings me hope. See, here's the truth. Jesus saves. It's who God is. It's in his character. It's what he does. And the moment him was the moment that we were saved, but he's still doing his saving work. And so let me tell you here tonight that whether you've given your life to Jesus or not, God still wants to do his saving work in you. See, if you've yet to give your life to him, then he's here to save you from your sin and the consequences of sin in this life and in hell to come. And if you've given your life to him, but you still struggle, maybe there's more of you than just me, right? Maybe there's more than just me who still struggles in this life. And if that's you, if you still struggle and you feel so frustrated that you're not perfect yet, God is at work in you, and you can hold on to that hope that he's still accomplishing his saving work in your life. See, we have these truths that have major impacts. That Jesus is God, and that God is here, and he is doing his work of salvation in our life. And just like he did in Exodus, and just like he came to do in his life, in his first coming, he is still doing in us now. He frees us from the burdens of sin and the bondage and the slavery of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it says that we are no longer slaves of sin. He saves us from the burdens of this life. In Psalm 55, verse 22, it tells us to cast our burden on the Lord because he will sustain us. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, cast your cares on him because he cares for you. He redeems, he buys it back, just the consequences of our sin. In Romans chapter 8, 28, we're told that he works all things together for the good for those that love him. He calls us his own. He tells us that he is our God. He tells us that he'll bring us into his life in his land of promise. As God told Moses, as the angel told Joseph, so God is saying to us that Jesus is God. God is here and he saves. As we bring our service to a close tonight, let me share this last thing. When the Jews celebrate the Passover, they have this thing called a Seder dinner. And it's baked into the way that they ask this question over and over. Why is this night different from all other nights? Well, we can ask that same question in regards to Christmas. Why is this day different from all other days? It's yet another opportunity for us to marinate in the truth of who Jesus is, and to allow his truth to impact our life now and forever. See, it is my prayer that the impact of Jesus, regardless if you knew it before tonight or not, that his truth would continue to have its ripple effect into our everyday. And that tonight is yet another night to focus on the truth of who Jesus is. That he is God, that he is God with us, and that he is the completer of our salvation now and forever. And so let him be for us more than the reason for the season, but our reason for everything. And let us worship him today, tomorrow, and every day accordingly. Because of who Jesus is and the impact it still has. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you are God, that you are still here, and that you still save. And Father, I pray for all of us that each one of us would feel this impact. God, for anybody here tonight that doesn't know you, have yet to commit their life to you and receive from you the gift of your salvation and the freedom from the slavery of sin and the hope of eternal life and the comfort of your forgiveness and the joy of your life, God, I pray that they would receive you tonight, believe in you tonight, give their life to you tonight. And for all of us, God, that have already done so, I pray that we would have that encouragement that you are still working in our life and that it would still have an impact, that it would still resonate, that we would bask in your presence, be refreshed in your truth, find hope in your saving work until that day that it's complete in eternity. Tonight we declare we love you, Lord Jesus, and we worship you, and we thank you for Christmas as it gives us yet another opportunity. But we pray, Father, that it wouldn't only be on Christmas, that we focus on you and your work. But Lord, that we would just use this as a starting point or a point of refreshment and continue a life of worship. That your truth would always have an impact on all that we are. That you would be our reason for everything. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.